Father, as always, we long to hear you speak, and we pray, please, that you would do so through your Spirit now. Please bless Ed as he opens your word and explains it to us. Please, would your Spirit plant it on our hearts, feed us in our faith, and draw us to see your Son, the Lord Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, it is a real joy to be with you this morning. It's a joy to be in Isaiah together. As Tom mentioned, or as Tom was asking, where we're working is what sometimes gets called a creative access country. And that means that I can't just work for the local church as much as I may want to. And so I have a day job working in tourism development. And I work alongside two colleagues who are both from the States, and they are both mountain guides. And one of the areas that they have been working in is developing ski tourism. I am hopeless at skiing, but I get to help them every now and then. And one of the things that they've been teaching me about is avalanche rescue. And you'll see in the picture here, I don't know whether this is a drill or whether it was taken at an actual event, but this is what avalanche rescue looks like at a big organised ski resort somewhere in the Alps or somewhere like that. They have these big long poles, and they're wandering along, and they will stick them in, and you notice a big difference when you poke the ground as opposed to when you poke somebody's pudgy body. And if you poke a body, then you start digging. So that's what they're doing, and you go along in rows and you seek to find people. But one of the things that my colleagues have taught me is that if you were to get caught in an avalanche, one of the most difficult things is you become incredibly disorientated. You get bundled around and around and around as if you were, you know, inside the snowball. And you can often end up in a position where you don't know which way is up and which way is down. And so the key things to do are to, A, put your hands over your face so that you create, you know, when you come to a standstill, you've got sort of an area where you can breathe still. And then the next thing to do is to work out which way up you are. And the way that you do that is by dribbling. You dribble, and your dribble will always go down. And as your dribble goes down, you know, well, that way is down, which means the surface is that way. And then you know which direction help is going to be coming from. And you know, as you make your own movements and efforts, which way you should be sort of moving. You can't free yourself, but you know which direction it's worth opening up for yourself. And without it being sacrilegious, prophecy in the Old Testament is often a little bit like a dribble test. The prophets are often sent to help the people to understand which way is up, which way is down. How should the world really be seen and understood? You see, sometimes the work of the prophets was less about talking about the future, less sort of about, if you like, traditional prophesying, saying what's going to happen next, and more about talking about today, helping people understand that the choices that they make today will have a big consequence for how tomorrow will look. So you guys, you've just begun this series looking at the opening chapters of Isaiah. He's an Old Testament prophet. He's writing about 700 years or so before Jesus. He's writing at a time when the leaders of God's people are a pretty mixed bag. The great days of David have gone. They have had some shockingly bad leaders. They've had some okay ones, and they've even had a few half-decent ones. But there is a strong sense at the time that things are not as they should be. And last week, if you were here, Tom pointed out the diagnosis in 1 verse 3. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So that was the diagnosis. And it finished last week with us helping to understand God's offer of cleansing and relationship. And in verse 18, Come now, let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be whiter as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And today we're going to see that Isaiah again makes a really severe diagnosis. Again, he's going to use picture language to criticize people. But he's also going to hold out this amazing offer. But this amazing offer comes alongside a very real warning. So we're going to see three things, I hope, as we go through. We're going to see this great calamity. The world has been turned upside down. And we're going to see a fiery call, an offer to turn our world the right side up. But we're also going to see a fiery consequence, an offer that has an expiration date. And if there was one main thing that I hope that we can come away with this morning, it would be this, that we live in an upside down world, and God can, and he wants to, and he offers to turn us right side up. But there are dire consequences if we don't accept his offer. We're going to start with that first point, a great calamity. The world is turned upside down. Look with me, will you, at verses 21 through 24. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. See, Isaiah is full of picture language, metaphors. It's persuasive, isn't it? It's a persuasive way to help us see clearly. That's why we love stories. They show us and they tell us things, often in much more moving ways than we would normally expect, than just the plain facts. And we see here that the faithful city has become a prostitute. So it's harking back to those days of old, David's days, primarily, when the city had a good king, when there was faithful worship happening, and ultimately God was in the right place. It was the faithful city. But now, Isaiah says that the city has become like a prostitute, the very definition of not faithful. As an image which is used throughout the Old Testament, the idea of God's people not faithfully loving the Lord, but instead being tempted to adultery, if you like, over and over again with other gods and idols. If you read the history at the time in either 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, you'll see that that's what's happening. The people have become, if you like, a prostitute, giving their love, their worship, their time and their devotion to all sorts of things that are not God. And God will return to that sort of imagery at the end of the book, in the final chapters, when he'll rejoice over the people like a groom over his bride, bringing back in an image of faithfulness. The people will be happy and content and faithful. But at the beginning of the book, that's not where we are. That's not where we are. Look with me at verse 21 again. Instead of faithfulness, they're like prostitutes. Instead of justice and righteousness, now those who dwell in her are murderers. Again, instead of a place where true life is given, it's a place where life is taken. Again, if you read in the historical narratives in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles from this time, you'll see that this is less picture language and more just reality. This is what was going on. The leaders were literally killing each other. There were all sorts of schemes and plans and conspiracies going on to kill and to murder both one another and also the people that they were supposed to be supporting and serving. And Isaiah then draws again into his picture language, doesn't he? Your silver has become like dross. That's the worthless stuff. Dross is that impure waste. You heat up raw silver, it gets hotter and hotter, and as it gets hotter, the impurities, they bubble up to the surface, and we skim those off and we get rid of them. And we turn the heat up more, and more impurities come to the surface, and we skim those off the top and we get rid of them. The things that diminish its value, the dross, that's what burns off until you're left with just pure, beautiful product. Or wine. Your wine has been diluted with water. This isn't, it's not that God is like anti-spritzers. Wine, just simply, it's not like squash, is it? Wine gets its richness, its, I think the technical word is body. It gets its body, its flavour from being undiluted, from not having anything added to it. And Isaiah here, he says, look, your choice wine, not the cheap stuff, your choice wine, the best stuff, the stuff that you save for a special day, it's just watery rubbish. So he's using all of these imagery to give them this diagnosis, that they are living in an upside down world. But finally, Isaiah steps away from the picture language and simply says it how it is. Look at verse 23. Your rulers are rebels. They are partners with thieves. They all love bribes. They chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. It's the full upside down description, isn't it? The purpose of power, the reason that these leaders are in the position that they are in, is to serve those who are under it. The purpose of power is to serve those who are under it, not to benefit those with it. If you're a parent here today, you have power over your children, not so that you can maximally benefit yourself from having them serve your every whim and will. I mean, if you've ever tried to do that, you know it's kind of a pointless exercise anyway, but that's not why you've been given that authority. We have power as parents to serve our kids so that they grow up to be a blessing in this world. We seek to discipline them and to shape them and to encourage them and to mold them, not for our own benefit, but for theirs, for their flourishing. It's the same with any authority, isn't it? In the family, at work, in society, in politics, in the church. Good authority used well, it's exercised for the good of those who are under it. It's not used for the good of those with it. But verse 23 says, that's not what's happening. It's upside down. The rulers are rebels. Bribes are being taken. And then God's big bugbear. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come before them. Those at the bottom of the social pile, the ones who should be the highest priority for someone exercising authority and power well, they are not being defended. They are not being protected. They are not being taken care of. And it sounds awful, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like the type of place that we would want to live. And if we're quite honest, spend any time watching the news, we know that much of our world is like this. I mentioned a little bit in our description of what it's like living in Central Asia. It is a place where corruption is very obvious and very rampant. From the top to the bottom, every piece of paper that I need to get stamped for our business, every receipt that I have to get from the market, every police officer who pulls me over whilst we're driving, everyone is on the take. You have to pay for everything. It's probably the most difficult thing in day-to-day life. But we need to be careful, don't we, when we read descriptions like this in Scripture, to avoid the sort of, well, that's them there, or back then, or just them. No, Scripture often is actually more like a mirror. And we look at it and we see something of ourselves. Because if we're honest and we hold it up and we let God point out some similarities, you know, we don't have to go hunting too far in our communities here or in our country here to see similarities. But not even just that. Looking at our own hearts, our own motives. When we look at how these people are described, when we reflect these sorts of patterns, where are we in our own worlds seeking our own gain, our own comfort, our own security, our own advantage? You might not be taking bribes. There are plenty of other ways to be out for selfish gain. Rather than using the privileges and the rights and the good things that the Lord has given us to serve others, where are we using them for ourselves instead? Where are we ignoring those who could really benefit from our help, failing to do what we ought? We actually said it in the prayers earlier. It's a prayer that I remember growing up in Sheffield. We used to say each week in our church, that prayer of confession where we say, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. It's one of those lines that's just stuck with me, and it sums it up, doesn't it? We get things wrong. We turn the world upside down. We know the obvious stuff, our own deliberate fault things. The days when we're just plain mean, unkind, do things that are just purposely selfish and hurtful. We sin against others for our own selfish gain. But it's actually those other two lines. It's the negligence and the weakness. The weakness when we're not willing to stand up, to stand out, to defend the cause of those who are weaker than us. It's easier to do the wrong thing than the right thing. And then even just the negligence. We don't do what we ought to do. We fail to be who we know we should be. Failing to do the good we should do. That's what he's calling out here. So here's the great calamity. It's not so much that the world is upside down. That's an easy diagnosis. Anyone can do that. Read the newspapers. They proclaim that every single day. We know this place is broken. No, the great calamity is us. We have turned the world on its head. Some of you might be familiar with an author called G.K. Chesterton. He once replied to a newspaper editor who said, "Send me letters, tell me what's wrong with the world." He sent a very short letter. He wrote, "Dear Sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." The great calamity is not so much that the world is on its head. That's very sort of out there, them. The great calamity is this. We have turned the world on its head. Well, maybe you are sat there and you're thinking, thanks, that's super cheerful. I came out on a Sunday morning to be told that I am everything that is wrong with this world. Well, I have a friend in Central Asia, and she often says this. She says that we cannot understand good news until we have fully understand the extent of the bad news. So if you go down to, I don't know whether your local park has one of these, but you have to be walking beside those mill ponds in like the Sheffield area, and there'll be one of those life rings. Those life rings mean very little to you until you're in the water, struggling, desperately hoping that someone's going to throw one of those life rings in. Well, likewise with Isaiah here, until we understand and really get into the nitty-gritty of 21 to 23 really being about us, and really being a reflection of us, what comes after doesn't really make that much sense. So join me down in verse 24. Verses 24 to 27. This is a bit like the moment where the doctor or the nurse says to you, you might feel a little pinch. Help is on offer, but turning the world right side up is going to require turning our world on its head as well. You see, there's huge hope as we read these verses. God sees. Many of us, most of us, all of us will have suffered at points in our lives because of this upside down world. Specifically, we will have suffered by being badly treated by others. We've been hurt, we've been abused, we've been damaged, neglected. But God does not abandon his people. He sees it, he hates it, he hates the injustice, he hates the abuse of power, he hates that this world is upside down. He sees it and he cares. And he's in the business of fixing it. Take deep comfort that God looks and he declares, I will fix it. I will undo these injustices. Look at those words. I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. Do you see the juxtaposition? He's just been talking about the widows and the orphans, and then he immediately says that the people who are doing that are his enemies. He sees the things that you have experienced, and he says, I see it. I will vent my wrath, I will turn my hand, I will purge, I will remove. These are the words of a God who deeply cares that this world has been turned on its head. He could have walked away, he could have ignored us. That's not what he is. He actually couldn't have done that because that isn't who he is. That is not what his character is like. He sees your suffering and your pain and he is revulsed by it. And he is perfectly and righteously fuming. That is why we get this sort of super emotional language. And I hope that as you read that, you take encouragement from it. God sees and he hates it and he wants to do something about it. But as we read through, it's quite a challenge. Look at verse 25 with me. I'll turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. Remember that G.K. Chesterton quote? What's the problem with the world? I am. God says he's going to turn up the heat. And the big impurities, they're the easy ones to spot. They sort of get dislodged quickly and you get rid of those. The abusers, the blatant sinners, the ones obviously out for selfish gain. But as the heat gets turned up more and more and more, and more impurities get burnt off, it is going to get closer and closer and closer to home. And we can feel those excuses coming to the surface. Yeah, well, I'm not like them. And maybe you're right. God does have a particular anger for them. He has a particular anger for leaders who have abused those under their authority. But as the heat gets turned up and up, it is going to get roasting hot inside our hearts. And that's the Spirit of God at work in us. His Holy Spirit starting to uncover the things, to burn off the things, making us feel very uncomfortable. He's going to start saying things like, we need to deal with this. We need to say sorry for this. We need to stop doing this. See, we rightly yearn for justice. We yearn for this world to be fixed. But that means that we're going to get our own world fixed. Our own impurities dealt with. Our own dross needs to be burnt off. Or maybe you're sat there and you're thinking, yes, but how? Maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. But you're listening to Isaiah and you're listening to this diagnosis of a world turned upside down. You're even hearing and agreeing that you have contributed to the problem. But the question remains of, yes, but how? How does God do this transformation? Well, remember, within the story of the Bible, we've dropped in 700 years before Jesus was on the scene. But this is full of hope for transformation to come. And this red-hot anger that we see here, it finds its final fulfillment as Jesus is dying on the cross, experiencing the red-hot, venting, furious anger of God against all of the sin and the impurities and that dross that we store up in our lives and in our hearts. We can't stand that heat. Ultimately, it's going to get too hot. Ultimately, as God goes through all of the different ways in which we have contributed to the brokenness of this world, we're going to throw up our hands and we're going to say, too much, too much. And that's actually really, really good news. The good news of the Christian faith and the Christian message, the good news of the Bible, of Isaiah, of the whole sum of the story, is not just that God cares about our upside down world, not just that he wants to see it changed, but that he has provided the means. He's not forced it upon us, but in Jesus, he takes that venting wrath, that vengeance against the enemies, the hand turned against, the purging heat. This is the how. The how is that we surrender, we accept his diagnosis, we accept our role, we understand that whilst we need to change, ultimately we can't do that ourselves. And that's what we'll remember as we take communion in a few moments' time. Because look at those upsides. Verses 26 and 27, the righteousness, the faithfulness, the justice, the deliverance. Jesus has taken that red hot heat so that we can experience all of those things. But in accepting it, we're united with him, we're joined in him, and we go through something of that experience of being purified. We surrender, trusting that Jesus has borne the full heat on our behalf, putting us right side up. Yes, it will be radical, it will be uncomfortable, but just like you trust the medic when they say this might hurt a little bit, you might feel a pinch, so we trust the Lord with this beautiful outcome. See, a fiery call and offer to turn us right side up. This is Jesus' offer to turn us right side up. But look, we need to come into land. I have taken more time than I should. But just join me in looking at those last few verses. Because there is also a fiery consequence. An offer with an expiration date. This offer of hope is something that we can reject. And if we do, there will be consequences. This time, Isaiah turns ancient idolatry language on its head. You notice in those verses, it talks about oaks and gardens. And then he says that those oaks won't be very nice anymore and the gardens won't be very nice anymore. Those oaks and those gardens, they were part of the idol worship that the people of God were guilty of at the time. They were part of that unfaithfulness that led to God calling the city a prostitute. And yet Isaiah flips those images on its head and says that the oak isn't so green and the garden isn't so nice. Literally, the grass is not greener on the other side. Certainly not in a world where people live for their own advantage and abuse others around them. This is God's offer to restore and to cleanse and to clean and to purify, for us to surrender and let him dictate the terms. It has an expiry date. But the consequences, if we don't take him up on that offer, they don't have an expiry date. Look at that final verse, verse 31. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. That should be terrifying for us if we have not accepted Jesus doing this for us. The mighty man, that's supposed to be a picture to help us to understand that no amount of personal strength will get us out of this consequence if we reject the offer of cleansing. And look at that final line. There is no one to quench the fire. It goes on forever. See, in many ways, God gives us what we want. If we reject him, if we want to live with nothing to do with him, if we want to live in an upside down world, he says, okay, I'll give you an upside down world. And I'll give it to you forever. If we don't let him go to work in our hearts and our lives, if we reject the offer of Jesus on the cross, dying a death that we can't, and living a life that we couldn't, so that we can live a life for all eternity that we can't earn, God says, okay. But understand that you've allowed your upside down view of the world to dictate how you see things, and that when the world is turned right side up, that choice is going to look like a bad choice. And the consequence will be an eternity of enduring a purging that has no end. Jesus' offer for us has an expiration date. Brothers and sisters, there is a calamity. We have turned the world on its head. But keep hope. Keep hope. Because there is a fiery call. Jesus offers to turn us right side up. However, we should be warned that there is a fiery consequence. Jesus' offer has an expiration date. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's like a mirror that shows us what we're really like. Father, help us to see clearly and to appreciate and enjoy what you have to offer and not to reject and spurn it. Help us to be those who surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.